that Brother Perry Robinson open this meeting in prayer. Perry.
Our dearly beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name and the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of being in convention with those of like precious faith. And we ask thy blessing, Heavenly Father, on Brother Harry's discourse. And we look forward to seeing thee face to face by thy grace. And we ask forgiveness for our sins, and we pray for encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Perry. Well, this assembly of the Lord's people will have the opportunity to hear about the general assembly of the Lord's people, which is Brother Harry's topic.
Good afternoon, brethren. We thought this topic, with the tenor of the convention, with Brother Jim's talk on the quest, with the memorial service for our dear Brother Ed, and thinking of our dear Sister Frances, that this would be an appropriate subject. It's something that's near and dear to all of our hearts. This is a subject that's talking about our goal. Sister Karen and I are very pleased to be here and to share the blessings of the convention and of the Barton home. Our lesson today is the General Assembly, and I think, as you know, this is found in one and only one. Oh, yes. There. That's better. As I was saying, our lesson is the General Assembly, and it's found in one and only one place in the Scriptures, which is Hebrews 12, 22, and 23. And we like to just read that, and then we're going to come back to that a little later. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, Paul's wonderful epistle to the Hebrews, was powerfully overruled by God for us. Now, when he was, who was the audience when he was talking? Well, the audience was really Christians who were Jews, and they should have been very, very intimately familiar with the law. And we know that there are many, many features of the law, many, many types. And what Brother Paul wanted to do was show that these are types. This is not an end in itself. These are types. They're pointing to something else, something deeper. So this is really a treatise on types and antitypes. It provides us with these deep truths at the end of this age, so where when these can be understood thoroughly. Now, when I look at Hebrews, I see this as the Rosetta Stone of the New Testament. The Rosetta Stone. Now, what do I mean by that? Some of you may not be familiar with what the Rosetta Stone is. Well, another one of the ones used by God, Napoleon, and he was enamored with Egypt. And in 1799, he was in Egypt with many, many troops, military troops, as well as an extensive scientific corps. And in 1799, near the town of Rashid, which means Rosetta, or a rosy-colored stone, which was the stones in the local area, in Lower Egypt, there is inscribed, they found a stone that had been inscribed in 196 B.C. with a decree from the Egyptian king Ptolemy V in three different languages, three different scripts, in hieroglyphic, Demotic, and Greek. And this was wonderful because the same message was in all three languages that allowed the scholars to decipher the hieroglyphic and the Demotic versions by comparing with the Greek, which the Greek they could read. So, and the thing is that these things are right together, they're right next to each other on this stone. Well, the Apostle Paul has brought the types and antitypes in such clarity, And he placed them next to each other so precisely in Hebrews, they're juxtaposed right next to each other, that this becomes the key to understanding many types of the law. The tabernacle is talked about. Melchizedek. Think of all we understand about Melchizedek and how Jesus is a picture of Melchizedek. Jesus in his resurrected is a picture of Melchizedek with a Christ head and body. However, if you go back to the Old Testament, there were three verses in the life of Abraham that had anything to do with Melchizedek. Three verses, and then there's one verse in Psalms. And from that tiny kernel of information, the Apostle Paul writes essentially two chapters, more than two chapters, in Hebrews, explaining this methodically, carefully, patiently to the audience, and the audience is us. So we can understand these things. We get the blessings from them. He mentioned, and the ashes of a red heifer sprinkling the unclean. And from this, Brother Russell, seeing how this was pointed out, Brother Russell was able to put an entire chapter in the Tabernacle of Shadows, because it was pointed to by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews. Many, many other types and antitypes, very, very rich. It is so full that we can get sidetracked with all of this rich detail. We can look at one picture and just study without really bothering to look at the entire lesson in Hebrews. Now, the focus of our lesson is Hebrews 12:23, the General Assembly. Note that this does not come until the 12th chapter. And Hebrews is not simply a potpourri of type, antitype, and isn't that, and eventually, oh, well, I guess I've gone through them all, and I guess I'll stop. That's not how that worked. We want to note that Hebrews is one continuous lesson which builds and builds and builds to the 12th and 13th chapter. The whole point of it is to establish very important truths so then you can get to Hebrews 12 and 13. Because of that, we need to get the proper context of the discussion to fully understand our responsibility with respect to it. Because this is God's word given to us for us to do things. So we will have the proper principles upon which we will run this narrow way. So we want to get those principles. Well, there's a little reprint. It's about one-third of a page long. It will give you this view. And I got a tremendous blessing of it. It's reprint 174. Reprint 174. Read it, you'll get a wonderful blessing out of it. It's this really high-level view, which really allowed me for the first time really comprehend the discussion in Hebrews and see it as one continuous lesson. Well, we're gonna go essentially through the same logic that Reprint 174 has, and we're going to start with Paul's brief discussion, his brief introduction. In Hebrews 1:1, he says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So notice in the first two verses, the Apostle Paul is setting the focus on Jesus as the channel for all of God's dealings with those who would be God's people. The channel had been other things, been prophets, and we're going to talk about other things, but now he's focusing on Jesus in these last days. He discusses things provided by God or ordained by God in his relationship with Israel, things for which a Jew should have tremendous respect and reverence. He's going to focus on all of these things. The Jews should have tremendous regard for all the things that he's mentioning, all the typical things he's mentioning in Hebrews. And once establishing that, the Apostle Paul then systematically will be proving the preeminence of Jesus above every single one of these things, even those things for which a Jew should properly have tremendous respect and veneration. And this is teaching the idea of the types which lead to Jesus as the great antitype. He wants them to understand that, once again, these things in the law are not an end unto themselves. They're something to point to Christ. That's the overall lesson. So he wants them to look at the types, but also see the reality, the type and the antitype. And we can find that the discussion in these 11 chapters can really be divided into seven main topics, and we want to go through each one of these very briefly. The first is the angels. Now, angels were held in high veneration by Israel as messengers of Jehovah. And if we look at what angels have done, just a brief listing, they spoke to Abraham about the birth of Isaac. They stayed the hand of Abraham on Mount Moriah. They spoke of the seed of Abraham as the stars of heaven and as the sands upon the seashore. They also at that same time promised the blessing of all the families of the earth. They pronounced the birth of Samuel, Samson, John the Baptist. They appeared to Joshua before the taking of Jericho. An angel slew the armies of Sennacherib all in one night. And one angel, whose name we are given, Gabriel, had the wonderful privilege of pronouncing the good tidings of great joy, which should be unto all people. So veneration that the Jews had for the, with no understanding the veneration that the Jews had for the angels, Paul begins his argument in Hebrews 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, or this day have I borne thee up. They're really speaking of the resurrection of Christ to the divine nature. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now note, this does not decrease our respect for these things, but shows the proper preeminence of Jesus above all of them. That's what he's doing. He's saying, these things are really good. They're deserving of respect, but Jesus much more, because he's what they're all pointing to. He points out our responsibility in Hebrews 2, 2 and 3. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So again, he's showing how Jesus has the preeminence. Next, he brings out, the next argument is Moses. In Hebrews 3, 1 through 3, 6, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. Moses was faithful in his house, in the house of servants. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in as much as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his house. So again, he's showing a more intimate relationship with the Father, and the fact that Jesus built the house. He built this house of sons. Then it continues on to Aaron, the high priest. And as we go through all of these, you can think, wow, Aaron, Moses. The Jews really have tremendous veneration for all of these. In Hebrews 4:15, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the oath of God. Note that it was by God's laws that the priesthood was set up. But now with Jesus, he is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek by an oath of God, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, because the Levitical priests, the Aaronic priesthood, they were fallen men. First for his own sins and then for the people's, but who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Then he continues to talk of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:2. To whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, by interpretation the king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. Without mother, without father, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And if you look at that, here's Melchizedek, born, I think, reasonably Shem, antediluvian birth, a lifespan of hundreds and hundreds of years, many centuries, so he would see others grow old and die, others then be born, grow old and die, others be born, grow old and die, and there's Melchizedek. He's still going strong, still keeps on ticking. And he appears to be immortal. That's the whole idea. He's really this, eventually he did die, but the picture is, he's just like he's just like the Son of God, raised to glory. And he's made with an oath by him that said to him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, this great antitype of Melchizedek, a priest and king on his throne. And the whole argument that because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek while the Levitical priesthood was still in his loins, it shows the higher order of the Melchizedek priesthood. Fifth, he talks about the law covenant in Hebrews 8. And we'll skip through Hebrews 8 and 10. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. If the law covenant was a good covenant, if it could do everything God really intended for all eternity, there's no reason for it to have ever ended. There's no reason to have a new covenant. It would have brought all man back to perfection. But it couldn't do that. It was just a measuring stick. I mean, if you have a measuring rod, it doesn't make anything longer or shorter. It just shows you if it doesn't measure up, it doesn't measure up. It can't fix anything. The days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This new covenant, we had a privilege of talking about that over lunch and talking about the chart. And this very thing about this new covenant, this better mediator. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. This better covenant. The problem was the mediator, Moses, could not make anything perfect. He could not improve the hearts of men. He could not teach them in a way that would really take all of these concepts into their minds and their hearts and have their characters changed. But this better mediator will be able to do this. And through the new covenant, there will be no possibility of failure. And Jesus is the one who will establish this new covenant. Then he speaks of the tabernacle in Hebrews 9, starting in verse 2. This tabernacle made with hands has the lampstand, the table, the showbread in the holy or the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the holiest of all, where are the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And then in the 24th verse, but Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. This is not just hammered out gold and, you know, curtains and posts. But he's entered into the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then finally he discusses the ancient worthies. And I think really, for me, this is the most precious of all. I can identify with them. They're a fallen man with passions just like us, weaknesses, but they were strengthened by God, and they did exactly what God wanted them to. Constancy. They never quit. Unswerving faithfulness and trust in God. In Hebrews 1:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I think we all realize that faith is built on substance and evidence, on logic, on precepts that are put together on principles. We can prove our fixed foundation principles that will never alter. Others, if their religious studies do not result in fixed principles which are immutable and will never change and build a foundation for all they believe, then their belief is simply ignorance and optimism. I can say that because I was raised in the Presbyterian Church. When the rubber hit the road and people died, regardless of how much they said, oh yeah, they're going to go to heaven, when people died, they had no hope. It was in their eyes. It was in their tears. And it was also in their voices when they talked about, gee, I wonder where my Uncle Fred is. But faith is truly built on substance and evidence. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, this is this faith, that God gave them through substance and evidence, through his dealings with them, the elders retained a good report. You know, if we don't have to go through this, but if we look at the examples, by faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samson. The list goes on and on and on. And you just say their names and an entire life flashes before your mind. In the 33rd verse, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, of whom the world was not worthy. And all these, having obtained a good report, through faith received not the promise. So here are the ancient worthies, for whom the Jews would properly have tremendous veneration and respect, and look at them as their guides. And now we finally get to Hebrews 12. And Paul is now going to make his point. In Hebrews 12:1, he says, wherefore? After all the things we've discussed in the previous 11 verses, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, you might say, well, Brother Harry, do you think these ancient worthies are looking down on us? They're looking at us? No, I don't. But in a legal sense, I've had the opportunity to do some legal engineering work. And when you do that, you're looking over testimonies. You're looking over depositions. In other words, testimony that's been given by others, it's written down. They may have died. I mean, it may have taken years for the case to actually come to court. And you have their testimony. You have the evidence. You have their witness given to you, written down. And it doesn't change. And that's how I look at this. We have the depositions, the legal depositions of the Old Testament. They lived the Old Testament. They wrote it. And that's been given to us as examples of this faith. So with this great cloud of witnesses for whom they didn't even get the promise that is promised to the church, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We have some great examples in the heroes of faith, in the apostles, and the ones that we've talked about at the convention. To lay aside every weight, I really appreciate the previous talk on how do we lay aside these weights. Well, it's by sacrificing the flesh, and a how-to guide on exactly how to do that. Replace the personal preferences with the principles. This is a wonderful how-to on how to accomplish these various things. So, we look at these ancient worthies. We look at their example. We lay aside every weight for the race that we're running. And again, this is not diminishing the ancient worthies, but it's showing the one who has the preeminence above them. It points to our preeminent example in the narrow way, Jesus. And in the next verse, he says, we don't look to the ancient worthies for our example in the narrow way. They're inspiring examples of faithfulness. But our example that we look to is Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. And that those joys were shared with us at this convention as well. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. First, to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. So if we look unto him and we see him as the pattern, we see him as the guide, and especially if we are going to be footstep followers. Brother Rick Hill many years ago talked about footstep followers and with this picture. He said, now picture a snowstorm. Snow's 5 or 6 inches deep. You go out, snowstorm's ended, and there's some footsteps in the snow. I mean, you can see them just clear as a bell. What would happen if you followed that? Where would you end up if you just put your feet in each one of the steps of that person who made that trail? Well, you would have to end up exactly where they ended up. And I just love that illustration. If we look unto Jesus as our pattern, we will end up where he ended up. Well, Paul continues and he talks about our responsibilities and what we have to do to walk faithfully in this narrow way. He talks about our chastening from the Father through the Father's love for us. Then he talks about our going somewhere. He talks about our goal in Hebrews 12:12. It says, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So this idea of a journey, this pathway, this journey that we're going on. Then he talks about our destination. It says, for you have not approached a mountain touched and scorched with fire. This is from the Diakalent. to a thick cloud and to darkness and tempest. That's not where we're going. And he's talking about a literal mountain here. In the 19th verse, in the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And this is a reference to Exodus 19, to the establishment of the law covenant. But again, this is a literal mountain that any fallen man could approach. I mean, let's face it, anyone could go grab a camel right out in the desert and they could approach this mountain. It would be relatively simple. And if there wasn't a lot of dramatic things going on, they might be able to go up on this mountain as well. Then he shows the antitype that is our privilege. He says, we're not going to this literal mountain. He says, but ye are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. This is what our destination is. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, Mount Zion, here's the spiritual face of the kingdom. And note, the kingdom is where the kings are. Note that in fact, when Brother Jerry talked about the Abrahamic promise, the seed would be heavenly and earthly. The seed together would be those who bless all the families of the earth. The kingdom is where the kings are. If you're in the kingdom, that means you're wearing a crown and you're living in the palace. If you're a subject of the kingdom, you're out somewhere and you're under the rulership of the kingdom and you're expecting to be blessed by the kingdom. This is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The angels are all doing God's will perfectly. The general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn, primarily the bride of Christ, the little flock. These are the kings and priests. Secondarily, the great company, who will be the spiritual servants of the heavenly kingdom. Also pictured as the Levites, the firstborns with no inheritance in the land. And to God, the judge of all, the great heavenly Father, the supreme judge of all the universe, of all things. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. Here are the ancient worthies. Here is the initial part of the earthly phase of the kingdom. These are spoken of in Psalm 45 as being made princes in all the earth. They'll be the ones establishing the earthly government for the heavenly kingdom. The earthly government, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. If it's coming out of heaven, it will be on earth. They will then work with Israel, bring them back to where Judaism was meant to take them to see Christ. They'll see him for who he is, and then they will aid in blessing all the families of the earth. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we will be part of this great mediator, the Christ head and body. And the blood of sprinkling, the ransom blood, imputed to the church of the firstborn for their development, now fully returned for payment to the Father's perfect justice. This blood does not cry out for vengeance as Abel's blood did. This blood speaks peace with God. The wrath of God will be at an end as the mediator establishes the new covenant. The blessing of all the families of the earth will begin, and this is our true destination, the General Assembly. This is what's spoken about in Ephesians 1:10. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. It's also the same thing that we see in the pyramid here. Everything will be conformed to the image of Christ, the character likeness, the perfect character. Well, let's look at this General Assembly. General Assembly, we could think of it as a general convention. Now, when you assemble something together, it's typically for some unified purpose. In other words, all parts of the assembly work together in some way to accomplish some goal. Even if it's a Rube Goldberg machine where all these things are doing crazy stuff, eventually it may look unlikely, but they eventually are accomplishing some unified purpose. The word convention also implies sameness, some standard. In other words, they adhere to some convention. Well, if we look at John 17, verses 11 and 21 through 23, we'll see this whole idea of this assembly, this sameness, this standard. In John 17, was on the last night of Jesus' earthly life, where he says, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Here's this sameness, this oneness. And in the 22nd verse, John 17, 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, thou and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Notice this oneness, this sameness, that all of the members of the body of Christ would have the exact same oneness that Jesus had with the Father. This clearly can't be any indication of a Trinity relationship, because if that case, of all the body of Christ would be have the exact same oneness, this would be the umptinity. This has to be oneness in purpose, in character, in goal. That's the whole point of what's being said. And he also says that the world would know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Well, how would the world know? Will we be different from the world? Well, they see a difference in us. They think we're a little funny. I mean, we're down here for 3 days studying the Bible at a convention, and we're happy about it. Now, the world, I mean, when I go back to Illinois, and they'll say, "Well, where were you for the last 3 or 4 days?" "Oh, I flew out to the West Coast and spent 3 days in a older building at a studied the Bible for 3 days." And they'll say, "You're kidding." "No." "And who made you do that?" No, this was. And one thing I really like about going back to work is I love Monday mornings, because they get to remind me how blessed I am. I say to my secretary, how was your weekend? The washing machine broke. Or the kids spilled spaghetti on the rug. And they say, how was your weekend? And I say, it was wonderful. We just had studies with our brother. Maybe we've been at a convention. We've had tremendous blessings. And every time we, you know, have any discussion like that, we realize how rich we are. How rich we are. Well, the world will see a difference in us, but they just think we're weirdos. Well, how would they know that Jesus was sent of God and that God loved us like he loved his son? How would they know? Do they know that for sure now? Do they think we're any more special than they are? Absolutely not. They just think we're a little strange. We're going to come to that later. But eventually this verse, John 17:23, says, and the world will know, they're going to know that God loved Jesus and he loved the church. And that's going to be manifest to them. We'll come back to that. More on our standard, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. I really like to focus on gentleness because that's something I need to work on. Gentleness for all of us. Notice this is a requirement for all of the body of Christ, gentleness. Meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We have our focus in Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Focus. Everything centers on that. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press down toward the mark for the prize. Not the prize, but the mark for the prize. Perfect love. Agape love. And all the things that are necessary to develop it. That's what we're going for. That's the mark for the prize of the high calling. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Be thus minded. And that takes a lot of work. That takes a lot of work. Like in Hebrews 4, he says, we have to labor to enter into rest. It takes work to labor to enter into the rest of God. In Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove it. And we're all going to have a chance to prove it, because we're going to be tested on it. Because we have to base our character, our life, all of the principles that guide us on this. And we're going to prove it. Prove that this is the best. Prove that we don't want to live any other way. Here is the standard that we must attain. Well, how do we do this? Through practice and training and testing. There was a documentary, as an engineer, I really appreciated this. It was a documentary about the Apollo program, the Apollo mission. It was really about Gene Kranz, who was the flight director. And if you'd like to watch anything inspirational, good things that man has done, it's called Failure is Not an Option. If you ever have a chance to watch that, I would recommend it. These men were absolutely committed to their task. And they would study and train and simulate and test and study and train and simulate a test and test again and again and again until their actions became automatic. Now notice I'm not saying mechanical. They wanted them to be thinking. They wanted to know what they were doing. They wanted them to become so conditioned by understanding the proper principles that were the basis of their mission. So now they would become completely changed from men who would have absolutely no chance of getting this thing to the moon and back. No chance. Their death would be absolutely certain. But once they've been trained and tested and trained and trained, and now it's become a part of them, they've been transformed to ones who have no chance, to ones who cannot fail, who will not fail. And if you saw some of the things they went through, the public saw all the nice, pretty stuff that happened, but there was a lot of white knuckle events happening in mission control. It was a mission to which they were totally 100% dedicated. It became eventually the focus of the entire world as the world saw their success, and a footprint was put on the moon on July 20th, 1969. Just as a little note, there will be another event which will be the focus of all the world, and that event has not yet happened, but I'm certainly looking forward to it. Well, Brother Russ Martin gave a discourse about our mission, which I appreciated very much. That's our consecration. Well, we grow through classes and training and laboratory sessions so we can learn to perform our mission. And we practice and train and train and test and study and practice and have more laboratories, and if we fail, we have more and more and more. And even if we succeed, we still get tested again and again and again. And then it all repeats. Because we want our preparation to be so complete that all of our thoughts and words and deeds are motivated by the Holy Spirit automatically. Note, I didn't say mechanically. God doesn't want automatons. He wants ones who have been changed completely by an understanding of God's principles, His principles of righteousness, the fixed foundation principles which are immutable. He wants them to be fixed in here so that they will never change. And we will be transformed from ones who could have absolutely no chance of success in this narrow way into ones who cannot fail, who will not fail. In 1 Peter 2:10, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. Back in 1984, I didn't know truth existed. I didn't know God had a plan. I was 31 years old. I was not happy with my life or anything on this planet. I was going to school again to get another degree, and I was going to leave and go out west, live in the mountains, and search for something. And then I found on the plains of Illinois, that's really where the mountain was, because the Lord brought me into contact with the truth. I had nothing to do with this in the past, but I'm privileged to say, now, one of the people of God. Well, our preparation is gradual, but it's profound. In Malachi 3:3, it says, He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And this purging is again and again and again and again and again. It's lifelong. And finally, just like we were talking last evening, the privilege we had last evening, the final offering in righteousness is when we finish our course. When finally this body we're in runs out of gas, can't live on. Right when it's when our physical we're absolutely no value at all to the world, that's when God says, now, the dross is gone. Come up higher. So this purging is lifelong, and then the offering is at the end of our course. Then we will be ready for the General Assembly. Now, we don't know what it will be like to go beyond the veil, but let's talk about it anyway. First of all, there'll be no strangers there. Brother Allen, many years ago, he mentioned some things about an experience when he went to his first convention. He said it was kind of like these stories you see on A&E or one of these shows about children who are separated from birth and decades later, maybe they're in their 50s or 60s, and they've just found out, I have a brother, I have a sister, and they contact them, they write the letters, they organize a reunion, and when they walk in the room, nobody has to make introductions. They just look at them. They know who they are. The bond is immediate because they've come home. Well, Sister Karen and I went to Florida. This is about 8 or 10 years ago. We were going to visit Sister Rosemary down at her house, and we weren't really sure about the address. We knew the neighborhood. We're about 1,000 miles from home, and we were inching along in our motorhome. And about 6 or 8 doors down, the door opens, and there comes Brother Jim out, waving, 1,000-watt smile. And I thought of the General Assembly. We're going to go where we've never been before, but that's our family. Well, let's mentally go beyond the veil. The first one to welcome us will be our elder brother, the lamb that was slain. Slain for me, slain for you, slain for all of us. For all the world, who thought of us on his last night of earthly life when he gave us his peace, his strength, guidance, and love, and brought us all the way to this general convention. All the way, my Savior leads me, all the way. We'll be welcomed by all the bride of Christ, the apostles, the messengers, all of our dear brethren. And we don't want to put them up on pedestals, because that's, you know, when you do that, that's kind of an excuse why you can't be like them. No, they're all men of like passions, just like us. They had to overcome the exact same things we do, which means we can do it. We can do it. Don't ever say you can't. Brethren, the crown stops here. Don't let it overturn yet again. The crown stops here. We'll meet the innumerable company of angels, including Gabriel, who proclaimed the good tidings of great joy millennia ago. We'll seek out our special guardian angel, who is charged to watch over us as we stumble forward in the narrow way. I know many times in my walk that there was no question that my guardian angel was working overtime, and Sister Karen can tell you some of the stupid things I've done where I should be dead. But I'm not. He said to be on his toes. And finally will be the ceremony of being brought into the presence of the great Heavenly Father. In Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And that word confess in Greek means fully profess. And I kind of think of it this way. What he's going to do is for each one, he's going to go to the Heavenly Father, hold us by the hand and say, Father, I want you to meet this one. This one's special. This one's special. And he's going to do that 144,000 times. Because everyone is a treasure to our Heavenly Father and to our elder brother. Psalm 45:13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. This is a picture of the divine nature. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, the outworking of the graces of the Holy Spirit. The virgins, her companions, that follow her shall be brought unto thee. Well, what do you think our Heavenly Father will say to us? We'll be thanking him that we weren't worthy for this. In Zephaniah 3:17, he will joy over thee with singing. He'll say to us, well, this is what my entire plan was for. So I could meet you here today, right now. The marriage of the Lamb will come. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is the voice of the great company. Rejoice, and the church is complete. We have in Matthew 26:29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. We will be drinking that new wine. The installation of the mediator in Romans 8:17. If we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's the Greek word sun doxaza, which means to exalt in dignity. To exalt to dignity in company. That's used only one time in the New Testament and has to do with this exaltation of the Christ's head and body. This is when the church will go from plain L to plain K. There's a beautiful reference on question book 53 about that. This is also the point where the great high priest will put on the antitypical garments of glory and beauty. Right now, there is no great high priest with these antitypical garments on. This is for the great mediator, Tabernacle 34. This ephod, which pictured the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, Jehovah has laid both these covenants as they relate to men upon one who is mighty and willing to execute these judgments, these covenanted blessings, as they relate to men. This is the enforcement of restitution, the completion of the blessing of all the families of the earth, the enforcement of the new law covenant. Now the antitype will continue. The antitype of Exodus 24 and 34 continues to the establishment of the new covenant. This is where Moses would go up the second time on the mount. He comes down with his face shining. He has the laws now written by himself on tablets prepared by himself. He comes down veiled. Of course, the veiled picture of the ancient worthies. You have a wonderful picture in Deuteronomy 31, 11 and 12, where every 7 years in the year of release during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest had the job of reading the entire law to all Israel, and not just Israel, to the strangers within the gates, to everybody, so that for the first time they could learn and reverence the Lord and do all the words of this law. This is will be for the man, for all the world of mankind, when they will hear and learn and do all the words of the law. This is the blessing of all the families of the earth. This is when others will look around and they'll say, hey, you remember that funny guy we used to work with? He always had a smile on his face. He was always talking about something wonderful in the future. We never really understood what he was talking about. But now we look around, and whatever it was he was talking about, we see it everywhere. It's happening all around us, but we don't see him. Psalm 87:5, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. And this is when these things are a living reality all around them, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them and hast loved me. This general assembly in all of its features are wonderful beyond our comprehension. Paul then talks about how do we get there. We have to make straight paths for our feet. How do we do this? We put on the whole armor of God. We cultivate the peace of God. We must look at the chastenings of God as exactly what they are, needful blessings to burn away the dross so that nothing will be left but the gold of that perfect character. We have to keep up our training schedule for this general assembly through little assemblies like we have here. We want to never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We must rely on the promises, which reminds me of several conversations we've had with Sister Rose Knocker. These promises, these exceeding great and precious promises. In Leviticus 8, our covenant, we have the wave offering, remember the organs, the best powers. Various things were put on top, including the unleavened cake with oil and the wafer. You might think, well, that would make things heavier, wouldn't it? All those things on top. That wafer represents the exceeding great and precious promises. If they weren't there, we couldn't wave this at all. It would fall from our hands completely. We have to rely on those promises. They are our lifeblood. In Romans 8:28, it starts with the three words, and we know. We know these things. We've been assured of them. We never want to lose sight of them. Those promises are ours. We must claim them. Peter tells us, that if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the general assembly again. Well, if we go back to Hebrews, Brother Paul isn't finished yet. In the 13th chapter, there are many admonitions. He notes one specially. Again, through the type antitype discussion in this Rosetta Stone, he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's the general assembly again. Finally, we'll close with Brother Paul's words. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Harry, for those wonderful words. So the question, brethren, is, are you ready? Well, hopefully, as a result of our presence at this convocation, we are a little more prepared, at least a little more prepared to go out and get ready. Brother Harry has asked that we close with the use of hymn 311. We'll sing the last verse only, please. And want to remind the friends as you're opening your hymnals that there are still sympathy cards that need your signature. Hymn number 311, the last verse.
Father, hallowed be thy most holy name, in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we give thee thanks that we've been given this wonderful opportunity to know thy plan, to be joint sacrifices with thy dear Son. We give thee thanks for the sacrifice of thy dear Son that makes all of these things possible. We give thee thanks that we can look forward to this general assembly, and we've been given all the tools to run for the mark of the prize of this high calling. We earnestly pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom in the near future. We ask if anything were said or done amiss, that would be revealed to us. And we seek that continued blessing through Jesus' most precious name.